In our school, there was a debating club. I wasn't on it, but those who were in the club would be given a topic to debate. Half of them would be on one side and half of them would be the other. It might be a topic they felt strongly about, it might not be. But they were given a statement and they had to defend it. But after the debate was over, they could just go out and get on with their lives. It didn't deeply affect the direction in which their lives were heading. And it could be tempting to look at this part of Mark's gospel like that, as just a series of interesting debates between Jesus and different religious leaders. Three different groups come up to Jesus and try and win an argument with him. But there is more going on here than religious debate. What is behind what happens here is the same thing that's behind men driving into crowds in London last night and getting out and stabbing people. It's the same thing that lies behind a man going to a concert in Manchester with a suitcase of explosives. Jesus teaching in these debates, he touches on things like death and taxes. They're things that affect us all. So what Jesus says here is relevant to us, but before we get into the individual details of these debates, we need to zoom out and see the bigger picture. Remember that we're now into the last week of Jesus' life on earth. The crowds who've been shouting Hosanna as he's entered Jerusalem will soon be shouting Crucify him by the end of the week, as he'll be dragged outside the city and crucified. So what has happened? Who is driving such a change? Well, again, it would be easy to focus on the different groups mentioned here, the Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, and scribes. But behind all these groups, there is another hand at work. These are diverse groups who fundamentally disagreed with one another, but they are united in their opposition to Jesus Christ. Nothing else can bring them together, but opposition to Jesus does. So who is driving their agenda? It's Satan himself. He is behind this. He is behind events last night, events in Manchester. You might rightly point out that these events don't mention Satan. Are we reading him into a situation where he isn't? And that is an important question to ask. But look at verse 15. Jesus says to the Pharisees and Herodians, "Why do you put me to the test?" And that word test is significant. The first time the word occurs in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the one doing the testing, the one doing the tempting is Satan himself. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, a form of this same word test is used to describe Satan. He's described as the tempter. It's the same word. Luke tells us in his gospel that when the devil finished tempting Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, he didn't leave him for good, but he left him until an opportune time. On that occasion, Satan tempted Jesus directly, but he would also do it through other people. Jesus' final response to Satan's temptations at that time had been, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And how does Jesus respond to the Pharisees and Herodians here? "Why put me to the test? Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Why put me to the test?" They are putting the Lord their God to the test. This is satanic opposition to Jesus. Now, some Christians can nearly get obsessed by the devil and give him a greater role than he really has. They see him behind every hardship they face in life. But we mustn't go to the other extreme either, of seeing everything from a purely human point of view, of seeing everything as having a merely human explanation. And so when a bomb goes off in Manchester killing children, we should remember that it's ultimately the devil's work. When men run down and stab people on London Bridge, Satan's hands are all over it. Jesus himself tells us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. When people are murdered, Satan's hands are behind it. Yes, those who plan and carry out such acts of terror are guilty, and they will face God's judgment, even if they escape it on earth. But ultimately, Satan is behind it. The reason people do such things is ultimately because they believe Satan's lies. For example, in the recent attacks, they believe as lie that a paradise with 72 virgins awaits them. That's what Satan tells them, and they believe his lie and they do his will. And so there's a spiritual battle raging all around us. Just because we can't see it, it doesn't make it any less real. And that spiritual battle is the reason these groups come up in wave after wave of opposition to Jesus. That spiritual battle is what's raging all around us. So bearing the big picture in mind, let's look at the three questions Jesus is faced with. And the first one he is faced with is a question about taxes. So that's our first point today, taxes. In verse 13, the Pharisees and Herodians try and trap Jesus in his talk. And the fact that they don't succeed, the fact that no one ever managed to trap Jesus in what he said, is evidence that he himself is utterly different from us. That Jesus is God himself. Because which of us haven't said things that we haven't been able to back up? Which of us haven't said something and not been able to get our story straight? And that's without people being actively trying to trip us up in what we say. That's without people sitting down and thinking and scheming how they can get us to say something wrong. We don't need to be tempted to do it. We just say things that are wrong anyway. We say things that aren't accurate. We hurt people. We sin in what we say. Jesus is utterly different. So that in itself shows us that Jesus is far more than just a model to live up to. Because we can't live up to his level. John tells us in his gospel about one time men were sent to arrest Jesus, but they didn't arrest him. Why? What was their explanation? They said, no one ever spoke like this man. Amazing. Imagine a police officer has been sent out to arrest somebody. They come back, they say, no, we didn't get him. They say, well, what happened? Did he get away? Were you sent to the wrong address? They say, no one ever spoke like him. They recognized in Jesus there was something just completely, utterly different. And they were powerless to do anything to him. Because Jesus speaks with the voice of God. And so Christianity, it's not about trying to live up to Jesus' level because we can't. He is God and we are to imitate him, but we can't live like him. But despite all that, even though these attempts to trip Jesus up in what he said have been shown to be futile, still in the last week of his earthly life, his enemies are still trying to trip him up in what he says. They try and butter him up in verse 14. Listen to their smarmy words. Teacher, we know that you are true and don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Of course, if someone really wasn't influenced by man's opinion, if they really believed that, they wouldn't have tried to flatter him in the first place. But after this introduction, they drop a political bombshell. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This is far more than just a question about taxation. Jesus' opponents think they have him. They think that they've concocted a question which will condemn Jesus whatever way he answers. If he says that people don't have to pay taxes, then his opponents will just have to step back and the Romans will just rush in and execute Jesus for inciting a rebellion. But if he says that people should pay taxes, he'll lose the people's support. He might even get lynched. So this is really a life or death question. Jesus' opponents think whatever way he answers it, he's going to get himself killed. This wasn't just any tax they were asking about. The one denarius tax, Jesus asked for a denarius. It was one that had been really controversial since it had been introduced 30 years before. In fact, it had been so controversial that it led to the formation of a group known as the Zealots. These were a group of extremists who wanted to bring down Roman rule through an armed uprising. In AD 66, the Zealots would lead a revolt against Rome, which would lead to the entire Jewish nation being wiped out. And it was opposition to this tax that had started it off. So the Pharisees and Herodians, they think that they have Jesus impaled on the horns of a dilemma. It's a catch-22 situation. Whatever way he answers, they think that they have him. But he responds in a way that nobody expects. He asks them to bring him a denarius. Imagine that, the creator of the whole universe, he has to ask for the coin. Then he gets them to tell him whose likeness and inscription is on it. And they have to respond, Caesar's. And he responds with what is now his famous statement. Remember to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they're speechless. To that they have no comeback. They marvel at him. The clear implication of what he says is that the tax should be paid, but he says it in such a way that it completely diffuses the situation. It completely takes the heat out of it. It's going to be hard for either side to argue against what he's saying. He doesn't make a particular statement about this particular tax, but he does lay down principles. And so human and satanic ingenuity are foiled. Yes, Jesus will die, but it won't be as the result of him walking into a trap. He will die exactly when and exactly how the Father has planned for him to do so. But Jesus' answer to their question doesn't just diffuse their political or this political grenade that the Pharisees and Herodians think that they've handed to him. It also gives us timeless principles for understanding a Christian attitude to government. It's a big topic. And it's an important one, especially with the general election coming up. So we're going to look at this whole area in more detail tonight rather than try and go into it now. But in a nutshell, Jesus teaches that being a Christian doesn't exempt you from obeying the laws of the land unless they go against God. But Jesus' reply also teaches that Caesar, the emperor, the king, is not the highest authority. There is a higher power. And that higher power is God himself. And the rest of the Bible makes it clear that God's authority is ultimate. Even Caesar must obey God. And we'll come back tonight and look in more detail at what that involves. So that's the first debate. It's over the issue of taxes, but it's far more than that. Then the second issue is over the issue of death and resurrection. So if our first point is taxes, and then secondly death, again, something will affect us all. The second group of people who come up to Jesus are the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the polar opposite of the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in angels and demons. The Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees accepted the whole of the Old Testament. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books. The Pharisees believed that God was sovereign. The Sadducees believed in free will. And then there's the belief which provided the background to their question here. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't. They thought, this life, it's all there is. Well, have you ever met any Sadducees? There are many, many still around today. They don't use the name, but many in Scotland who are ministers of the gospel, supposedly in some of the bigger denominations, hold nearly these exact same beliefs. They believe in free will. They pick and choose which bits of the Bible they want to accept. They don't believe in the supernatural or that there will be another life after this. Human nature doesn't change. Satan's lies don't change. The names people give to different wrong beliefs may change, but they're really the same old deceptions dressed up in new clothes. A few hundred years ago, the Sadducees' beliefs would have been described as deism or Socinianism. Those are the labels people would have given to them back then. Those labels are not used today, but today people who believe these things might be called liberal Christians, progressive Christians, but there's nothing new under the sun. And they're not Christians at all. They're Sadducees. They're promoting ancient heresies in new clothes. So do you see why we don't need to update the Bible? Human nature doesn't change. Wrong beliefs that people hold to about God, about life, about the Bible, they've all been held in the past. Today, they just go by different names. And the particular issue at stake here, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And the question that they come up to ask Jesus is one that's purposely designed to make the whole idea of resurrection seem ridiculous. They try to argue from the law of Moses, that is the first five books of the Bible. This is the part of the Bible that they accepted. They accepted the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They didn't accept the rest. And they bring up a practice which Moses taught. And it went like this. If a man died without any children, his brother had to marry his widow, and their first child would inherit the dead man's property and continue the family name. To understand why this happened, we need to remember the significance of the promised land. The people's inheritance in the promised land was a picture of the inheritance they would get in heaven. So not to have descendants, not to have your name carried on into the promised land, it symbolized failing to enter heaven itself. And so this law meant that if a man died without having children, he knew his name wouldn't cease to exist from among God's people. Another benefit of the practice was that it also provided for the widow, because before the days of social security, a widow left with no children had no one to look after her. And so against this background, the Sadducees set a very unlikely scenario before Jesus. They may be claiming this actually happened, or it may just be using a hypothetical question. Their scenario is that there are seven brothers. Each brother dies before having children, and so the next brother in line marries the widow each time. So you have seven men who all at one point have been married to the same woman. Then comes the question, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? They think that they have him. They think that the scenario that they've come up with is so utterly ridiculous that it makes the whole idea of resurrection laughable. So how does Jesus respond? Well, before addressing the individual issue, he cuts right to the heart of their problem. Often people have questions about Jesus in the Bible, but the questions, they're not really the heart of their problem. And Jesus sees right through them. He says, is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. To put it simply, people go wrong in life because they don't understand the scriptures. Christians go wrong because they don't understand the scriptures. I wonder, would Jesus condemn you for your lack of knowledge of the Bible as he condemned the Sadducees? We have so many more opportunities to familiarize ourselves with the Bible than those of a previous generation. For a start, we can read. That in itself gives us an advantage over many people who've lived throughout history. But not only can we read, we also have the Bible in our own language and we have easy access to it. In the 1790s, a young Welsh girl called Mary Jones regularly walked 2 miles to the home of a neighbouring farmer just so that she could read a Bible. She started doing chores for her neighbour to her neighbours to save up money so that she'd be able to buy a Bible of her own. In 1799, a new copy of the Bible was printed in Welsh, and she walked 25 miles in order to get one. When she got there, she found that the copies were all already sold or were spoken for, and she was devastated. But because of her tears and her story, the minister who was selling the Bibles gave her one that was meant to go to someone else. She walked 25 miles to get a Bible. I wonder, is it too much of an effort for some of us to walk across a room to pick one up? The God who made the universe is speaking to us in the pages of the Bible. And do we think that we have more important things to do than listen? Do we think that we are too busy to read God's word? Are we too busy to listen to what God would say to us? And yet Jesus' condemnation could also apply to many Christians who go to churches where the Bible isn't taught. Of course, in some cases the Bible isn't taught because churches and ministers don't believe in God and don't believe the Bible's relevant. But there are other churches where the Bible is believed, but only parts of it are ever turned to. Vast parts of the Bible are never opened and preached on. Every week it's the same message. Jesus could stand in many Bible-believing churches and say, is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you don't understand the Scriptures. You don't know the Scriptures. And Jesus connects the Scriptures with the power of God. When God speaks, things happen. And the Scriptures are the voice of God. And so God's Word is powerful. If you want to see God work in the life of an individual, a church, or a community, bring them into contact with the Word of God. That's why the focus of our mission week will be three evenings where God's Word will be preached. That's why the elders of this church will exhort you to be at worship twice on the Lord's Day. They will exhort you to read God's Word by yourself and with your children, if you have children at home. Why they'll encourage you to get together and discuss God's Word with other people. Because whatever we may achieve in this world, in other ways, a life with little or no contact with God's Word isn't a life that will know God's blessing. And again, there's something more going on here than just human beings deciding that they can get through life without God's Word. There's something more than just human beings deciding that they can pick and choose which parts of the Bible to believe in. Verse 24 in our Bibles reads, in most Bibles it says, is this not the reason that you are wrong? But the word translated wrong really has a sense of deceived. Wrong not just because they've made a mistake, but wrong because they've been deceived. A form of this word is again used to describe Satan in Revelation when he's called the deceiver of the whole world. So the Sadducees, they're not just wrong, they're deceived. Satan is a deceiver, and he'll use whatever tactics he can to deceive people into thinking that they don't need God's word. He will try and get you to believe that it's too hard to read, you're too busy to read it, science has disproved it, going to church twice on a Sunday is just for those who are really keen or those whose lives aren't as hectic as others. Like giving to God one of 168 hours in a week is quite enough. But don't be deceived. And the less familiar you are with God's word, the more easily he'll be able to deceive you about making decisions in life which will hurt you. Ephesians describes God's word as like a sword. If the deceiver can get you to put your sword down or think you don't need it, you'll be undefended against his attacks. What do we think of policemen going about without their weapons? It seems a dangerous thing to do, especially with terrorist attacks going on. But for us as Christians, not to be equipped with God's word, not to be equipped with God's word is like going out to face a terrorist threat with a wooden bat. It's not enough. So having exposed the heart of their problem, they don't know the scriptures. Jesus goes on to answer their question. He doesn't avoid their question, but he realizes that it's not the heart of the issue. He says that when the dead are raised, they will neither marry or be given in marriage. Why? He doesn't go into it here, but the rest of the Bible fills in the blanks. Marriage is not the ultimate relationship. Instead, marriage is just a picture of the greatest relationship there is between Jesus and his people. In the next life, we will experience that relationship in all its fullness. And so we won't need the sign that points to it anymore. Think of a soldier in the trenches in World War I. Every night he pulls out a picture of his fiancée back home. He looks at it, maybe he kisses the picture goodnight. When he finally gets home and gets married after long years of war, is he going to pull out the picture of his fiancée every night? Is he going to kiss the picture? No. Because he'll have the real thing. And in the same way, there won't be any need for marriage in heaven. Because we'll have what it was pointing to all along. Jesus then goes on to show how the Sadducees are completely wrong in thinking that there's no life after death. Unlike the Sadducees, Jesus knew both the scriptures and the power of God. He goes to the part of the Bible that they believe in. He starts off with what they have in common. It's a useful technique when speaking to people about God and the truth of the Bible. If you can find some common ground, start there. The Sadducees accept what God says about Moses, or what God said to Moses. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so Jesus goes there and he points out that when God said that God said this when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead. And yet God doesn't say that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that he still is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you see his point? If God was still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after they were dead, then they hadn't ceased to exist. They were just living in a different dimension. So God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Jesus tells them that they are quite wrong in their belief that there's no life after death. And tragically, there are many, many people who will realize the second after they die that they too were quite wrong in their belief that this life is all that there is. One of the reasons that God in his kindness has given us the Bible is that we might believe what it says now, that we would realize before it's too late that what we do in life will echo in eternity. Whether you believe in Jesus now or not will have eternal consequences. There is a resurrection of the dead. If you don't believe in the resurrection, or if you are living as if there is no resurrection and this life is all there is, if Jesus himself could stand here this morning, he would say to you, you are quite wrong. Don't be deceived. Jesus' third encounter in these verses is very different. It's not with a group, but with an individual. A single scribe has heard him debating and comes up with a question. And that's what we look at now under our third point of religion. The scribes as a whole were opposed to Jesus, but this one, and just one, comes with a genuine question. Which commandment is the most important of all? And we'll look at this third one a lot more briefly. Jesus responds to the scribe's question by summarizing all the commandments in two statements. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love for God is most important, but the two can't be separated. People may say that they love God, but if they don't love their neighbors, their claim to love God will be shown to be false. But on the other hand, you can't truly love your neighbor if you don't love God, because you won't know what will be best for your neighbor if you don't know God. God is one who defines what love of neighbor really looks like. And this scribe who comes up to Jesus, this one scribe, he gets it. In verse 33, he sees that true religion is about relationship rather than ritual. Do you get that? True religion is relationship rather than ritual. Ritual back then was sacrifices and so on. Ritual today is going to church. Ritual, can even reading your Bible like we've talked about, it can be ritual, just tick another chapter off the list. But true religion is a relationship with God. It's about a right relationship with God, which will in turn lead to restored relationships with our fellow human beings. If we truly know God, we will be living in right relationship with God and with the human beings around us. Verse 34 confirms that this scribe is serious, he's for real, he's a genuine seeker. Jesus calls out the previous two groups who come out to try and trap him. But verse 34 is very different. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." This is a promising thing for the scribe to hear in many ways, but it's also a sobering thing to hear. Because for all his promise, the scribe isn't yet in the kingdom of God. Jesus' response tells us that it's frighteningly possible to understand the Bible's teaching. It's possible to be close to the kingdom of God, but not to be in it. It's possible for any of us to be within touching distance of getting to heaven, but not make it. A marathon is 26.2 miles. People don't get a medal if they run 24 or 25 of those miles. In many areas of life, it's possible to be so near, yet so far. And it's the same with the kingdom of God. If you understand that getting to heaven isn't about what you do, but about having a real relationship with God through Jesus, then you're closer to the kingdom of God than many, many people in this town. But unless you've actually repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus, you're still outside it. How terrible a thing it would be if this scribe who was commended by Jesus for his wisdom would still fail to make it into heaven. Only eternity itself, only then will we find out whether he repented and believed or not. Maybe today you have a better understanding of Jesus' teaching than you did a couple of years ago. Maybe you're starting to understand the Bible a bit more. That's good, but it's not enough. You may not be far from the kingdom of God, but when you breathe your last, the only thing that will really matter is whether you're in it or not. And in fact, if you're not in it, all the opportunities that you had, all the sermons you heard, all the Bible that you read, it will just come back and condemn you. But we finish today on a hopeful note. Just a few verses later, in verse 38, Jesus will condemn the scribes in general. But today we see one scribe who seems different. His fellow scribes, the people he'd been educated with, the people he hung out with socially, they had no care for what God wanted. His fellow scribes opposed God, but he didn't. By God's grace, he may well have been brought into the kingdom of God. Maybe this morning you come from a family and none of them are in the kingdom. But you could be the first one that God is bringing into the kingdom. And he might then use you to reach them. Do you not think this scribe would have gone back to the other scribes after they'd opposed Jesus, after they'd hounded Jesus to death? Do you not think he would have gone back and said, "No, we've got it wrong. He was the Messiah." And so we leave the crowds in verse 34 with none of them daring to ask Jesus any more questions. It's a foretaste of the day of judgment when every mouth that has raged against God on earth, when every person who has questioned his goodness and his love will be silenced. On that day there will be no answering back. May each of us here be found not near the kingdom, but in the kingdom when that day dawns. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in Jesus we see both the power of God and the wisdom of God, because he is God. We stand before you this morning acknowledging that none of us could stand before him on the day of judgment and question him, because he will silence all who oppose him. Our only hope for then is that by your grace we are in your kingdom now. And how we thank you that Jesus came not just to tell us how we could get right with you, but to die a cruel death so that we could be made right with you. We thank you that as your people today, we can have confidence that one day every mocker, every scoffer will be silenced. And we pray for many today who are opposing Jesus because they've been deceived by the evil one. We pray that we will not give in to frustration because they can't see Jesus, that they can't see the truth. But we pray that we will realize that they are deceived as we once were ourselves. We pray that by your Spirit you would open their eyes to show them that they are being taken in, and that they would turn in repentance and faith to you, that they too would not just be near the kingdom, but that they would be in it. We pray in his name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 8a, verses 1 to 5 on page 10. What Jesus did when he faced questions designed to trip him up, questions orchestrated by Satan, he responded by silencing the adversary. And the second two lines of verse 2 describe him doing exactly that. Those who refuse to trust in Jesus will be put to shame. enemies and vengeful men, they're made to cease. And they're made to cease. Why? Well, the first half of the verse tells us, babies and young children who acknowledge, love and honour the God who made them, they put to shame the scoffers, those who rage against God. And then verse 5, the last verse that we sing of Jesus having a crown of glory and renown. Jesus is King. He is the King. Have you bowed before him and submitted your life to him? Or are you still rejecting his rule over you like so many before? Are you in the kingdom of God or not? What a great king he is. What a great thing it is to be in his kingdom. Verses 1 to 5, we'll stand to sing.